Proverbs chapter 11. Again, the image I'm portraying is that of being at a Brazilian barbecue where people are coming by with different cuts of meat each couple minutes and saying, do you want some of this? Do you not? And you're welcome to say yes or no. My humble request is that we'll go to the Lord in prayer and just agree with me that as the Lord has, 31 profound nuggets in chapter 11, 28 profound nuggets in chapter 12, that the Lord would have our hearts sensitive to exactly what it is He wants to serve on our specific plates tonight. So go to the Lord and pray with me, would you please? Lord God, I thank You so much for what You're doing here, for the way that You speak to us, and for the way that You're winning our souls to You. And Lord, that our hearts are becoming more sensitive and our minds more meldable and shapeable, Lord, to the clarity of who You are. And Lord, it's my heart's desire today that not a single one of us would evade what it is You want to do here tonight. And please have Your way with us. I love You, Lord, and I thank You for just the sweetness of fellowship of the saints and the sweetness of being able to praise You. As we go now through the book of Proverbs, Lord, let our hearts be open and available. And that which You've ordained for each one of us, Lord, let us not miss it for the moment. That You would bury it in our hearts and create the change and the shape that You want to create out of it. So we surrender ourselves to You, Lord. And if there's anyone who's yet to know You, then, Lord, let tonight be the night that they would give their life to You here within this room. So we commit ourselves to You in Jesus' name. Or anoint me, Lord, afresh and anew with Your Holy Spirit and overflow upon this fellowship. Amen. In chapter 11, we start by it saying, dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. And might I just say to you that this could easily flavor primarily the next couple chapters, if not the entire book as well. Get the picture that's being laid out. And I remind you, this is a king, a boy who was raised in a king's house. Solomon's never known the streets. Solomon, was never in some poor, lower class family somewhere writing rap songs and trying to figure out how to make his life more meaningful. Solomon was raised in a very expensive home in the greatest of luxuries of the day. And Solomon knew what it was like to do business. And as what seems pretty clear and evident is that Solomon had become king and the Lord grants him wisdom, is that Solomon now is in this place where he's everything he looks at, he observes, he sees wisdom in it. I mean, in other words, no matter where Solomon goes, school's in session, which is a kind of an exciting thought. That no matter what he sees two people speaking, he sees a woman standing at a doorpost or a doorway, he sees the business transact, and in everything he notices there's wisdom to be found in everything. I mean, by the time we get done with Proverbs, we'll be able to look at an ant differently, and a coney. I mean, how many of you are that familiar with a rock badger? And all of these other beautiful little things that are easily overlooked. He sees the majesty in a sword, in a snake, and in a greyhound, and all of this. One of the things he notices here in regards to that is how the Lord really feels about business. Now, the idea of a dishonest scale or unjust weight is the one thing that will be called an abomination more than anything else in the book of Proverbs. I find that interesting. It'll be mentioned on three different occasions here and in 2010 and in 2023 as well. There'll be a lot of things that the Lord will find as an abomination, from a perverse person to those of a perverse heart, to lying lips, to the sacrifice of the wicked, the way and the thoughts of the wicked, the proud in heart, those who justify the wicked, all are considered abominations. We get the idea of a dishonest scale. The idea of that is you come with two different sets of weights. Now, I remind you, these aren't in the days of some form of digital scaling, so that means that everything was basically held on a balance. There's one weight on one side and one thing on another. So if we were paying, we were paying by weight. So if I were to ask, give me a pound of something at the store at the marketplace, well then on one side of the scale would go something that was supposed to be a constant, consistent weight for a 1 pound. And then on the other side would be the bag that I would be offering, and when those two things balance, I will be confident that that's a pound. Now, needless to say, not everybody that does business is an honest businessman. We're aware of that. As a matter of fact, what's really sad is when someone does dishonest business and they actually have a fish on their credit card, or a dove on their credit card, or a cross on their credit card. And it's gotten to the point now where it really means nothing even to us within the body of Christ. I mean, we look at a guy and says, here's my card, and we don't naturally assume he's just going to give us better business or do the job better or give us a fair price or whatever the case, or be more honest simply because he has a cross or a dove. Matter of fact, many of us almost swing the other way and say, that guy puts that on there just to get more business. But God says, according to the book of Proverbs here, now chapter 11, verse 1, that it's an abomination to have an unjust scale. Now, the idea would be for any one of us to have two sets of weights. A set of weights that's more favorable to us, and a set of weights that's less favorable to everyone else. Now, in its most basic sense, of course, it's talking about doing business. So you're saying, give me a pound of something. Well, here, let me take out my 1 pound weight, and it's actually a pound and a half. And you throw it down on one side. And now they're going, wow, that, I thought that was a pound back. Well, now we're going to have to put more on it. Obviously, you make out you've been dishonest. Then someone comes to you and says, well, give me 5 pounds of something. And you pull out, you know, actually a weight that's not even 5 pounds, but it's 4.5. And you place it on there. Now you've given them 4.5 pounds of grain. You've favored yourself in both cases. And God says he finds this an abomination in his opinion. In God's estimation, unfair business, holding, in the simplest way we can put it, is holding a double standard is an abomination to God. God really genuinely loves a level playing field. Now hear me out. If God hates dishonest scales or a double standard, well then God certainly wouldn't play one himself, right? And if God doesn't play the standard of a double standard himself, that means that when God looks at humanity, nobody has a greater favor than another. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? If God's not going to play a double standard, the person in China, the Bushman in Africa, the American in Philly, it doesn't matter where they're at, you know, the Chicagoan somewhere hailing a cab, the guy in Puerto Rico, wherever it be, they all are born with the same basic thing. And that is that we read that to each one man has been given, to each man God has given a measure of faith. And within that measure of faith, God has not placed the requirement of righteousness to be right with him upon anything that one person could have an advantage over another. For instance, if it were discipline, you do these 6 things and you do them really well, then I'll let you into heaven. Or if you were a good person, or if you were this disciplined, austere, if you were this holy, if you prayed this much, if you gave this much, all of those things would put somebody at an advantage, wouldn't it? I mean, think about it. Somebody raised in a decent, upright Christian home with a lot of morals and a whole lot of love and support would seem like they'd have the upper edge. On the other side of it, the person that was sort of raised in a bad home would seem like the disadvantaged individual. If the Lord were to say, well, actually, let me just sort of lay out this difficult gospel presentation to you, and if you can grab a hold of it and somehow you can intellectually ascribe to it, well, then I'll save you. Well, then certainly some people will be in an advantage and others won't, because some people have a greater intellectual capacity than others. The only place where God could put it and present a level playing field without any form of double standard is to put us in a place where either we're all completely innocent or we're all completely guilty. And according to the book of Psalms, and then reiterated in Romans 3, everybody's guilty. We are all on a level playing field. We are all in a place where we deserve eternal damnation. That is what we deserve. And whether that be somebody raised in a decent home where they have full manners with the pinky up when they drink and to make sure they know which fork to stick in their salad and which one goes in their, you know, six-worded thing from this, you know, Alaskan, this coated, this crusted, whatever. It doesn't matter. Whatever it is, they know what it is and they seem to know and they say please and thank you when they're all polite and they dress nicely. I mean, that particular individual needs Jesus just as much as the guy shooting heroin somewhere in East L.A. Because God doesn't want a dishonest scale. God lays a level playing field. And if that be the case, if it's anything that man could do, somebody would be in an advantage. That's the whole point of it. The only way to level the playing field is to make man completely incapable and to make God completely capable. And that's exactly what the gospel is about. And whether you were raised in a decent, godly home, and you've said, I've been a good person my whole life, or whether you've been the person that's been the troublemaker your whole life, the bottom line is God has taken your sins, every one of them, and nailed them to the cross of Jesus Christ. He died for us and literally rose again. And then the offer is the same for one as it is for the other. for the wealthy, decent, upright person, for the kid who's never given their life to Jesus but memorized half of the Bible, to the individual who would never have even heard of the Bible, the opportunity to have every one of their sins removed, laid upon the cross and washed clean now, is an offer to every human being. That is a level playing field with a level balance. And that's the beauty of it. If you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, rest assured you'll have that opportunity tonight. But what's interesting is what we can look at through the next two chapters is how God plays it out in all of the other ways we can play out a double standard. Because there are so many other double standards we play out that are dishonest scales. And again, I remind you here, they're an abomination to God. You hold one standard to someone else, that's a heavier weight. You hold a much lighter weight to yourself. And let's be honest, usually when judgment occurs in any way, there's a double standard involved. I wouldn't dare judge me the way I would have judged others. Now, with that in mind, but notice it doesn't just present God as the person who's a harsh judge. It says in verse 1, but a just weight is his delight. God isn't just somebody that's cranky and finds reasons to be cranky, but rather God is one who wishes to delight. And what he looks for is it being level and right. Now, as we go through these two chapters now, my challenge to you is let's take a look at our lives and put them on the scale, area by area, and ask ourselves, are these just weights? Are these genuinely, honestly just weights? Because God genuinely loves a just weight, are we willing to look at ourselves and to look at others with that? Now, there are others, by the way, that there's this natural inclination to take the super heavy weight upon yourself and a lighter weight to others. I'm just a miserable this, and I'm a lousy that, versus the other individuals on earth. Yeah, they're probably better. So here we go, the first of them. Take a look at it with me. First of all, the first thing he shows us is the outcome of them. It says in verse 2, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. And what we'll find in the theme in a lot of this is that we're going to see five different times within just this chapter 11 alone that God is speaking about deliverance and one being delivered. The term that he's going to use more than any other here is the term the righteous. And he'll compare that with the wicked. Righteousness is mentioned 7 times in these two chapters. The term of the righteous is mentioned 16 times in these chapters as he compares them. The wicked, on the other hand, will be mentioned 6 by name, at least in one way or another, 15 different times in regards to wicked or wickedness, what they do and what happens to them. But he tells us here that we're going to start this whole thing either humbly or full of pride. If we started full of pride, I can guarantee you in your pocket will be 2 sets of weights. Because all pride is, and let me make this clear, it's not you thinking highly about yourself, it's just you thinking a lot about yourself. And there's a big difference between them. Because we tend to think of a person who is vaunting themselves, trying to show how they're so much better than you, as a proud person. Often, by our definition of pride, they're actually, if we really looked at the core, they're tremendously insecure in a lot of those cases. And the reason for their vaunting and throwing all their trophies up front is because they so desperately want to be liked and accepted. That's their heart to do so. But in all honesty, a real proud person is simply a person that the most important thing in their life is them. It's just that simple. On the other side of it, a humble person is not a person who defaces themselves, who stares in the mirror and says, "You miserable, lousy worm." And we tend to think that maybe that could be something that would be semblant of humility. But true and honest humility really is just the opposite of pride. And that is that we're just not the most important thing. When we open up the menu, we are not the main course anymore. When we see the picture full of people, we're not the biggest person. Why didn't you focus on me? Because now honest humility is really just not thinking about themselves as much. Now by that definition, which one of us really scores high on the humility rank? Well, the moment you do, maybe you get proud for it. Well, anyways, that's a vicious circle. And I'll be honest. I mean, I'm not the kind of person, but by general definitions, I wouldn't necessarily consider myself a proud person. I don't think of myself as better than other individuals. I genuinely and honestly don't. But that doesn't mean I don't think a lot about myself. By God's definition of pride, I fail miserably. And if I make myself the most important thing, will I not then seek to maneuver for Mr. Number One? Will I not seek to carry the weights for Mr. Number One in one pocket and the weights for everyone else in the other? But if you're more important, now why would I have an unjust weight? He says, I want to warn you, this whole thing is either going to end up in deliverance or destruction. That's the end result of all of this. So verse 3. The integrity of the upright guides them, but the perversity of the unfaithful will destroy them. As we start looking at dishonest scales here, one of the areas we certainly have to look at is the area of character. As we start to put ourselves now on the balance and say, where do I fit into all of this? The question, inevitable question is, well, what is my honest character? I'm not talking about, see, character is not what other people think of you. Character is, matter of fact, character in really and truly, in true honesty in this, character is not something that anyone else can vote on, because true character is what's displayed when no one else is looking. The truest character is displayed in your anonymity, not in your popularity. And it tells us here that there are two individuals. There's those that actually walk upright in their integrity, and the idea of that is literally the word is from the base of something straight. And versus the perverse, which comes from the root word crooked. And the word there is the word saleph. Now, in regards to the integrity of the upright, it will be their guide. When you walk straight, you'll find it tends to be your roadmap. On the other side of it, the crookedness of the unfaithful will be their own destruction. And now again, there's your, we've got our guidance, and we'll see for a moment here, to deliverance on the other side, our destruction. Now, here's the next area we start to see in regards to our value system. We look at our character and I say, really, if I'm honest with myself, let me see, is there a double standard in character? Isn't that the first area we want to fly off the handle with someone else? Look at how they get off doing that. Can you believe what that person did? Can you believe what that person did? And when we start looking at it from a most base sense, what we start to find is that sadly enough, we are still just as guilty as they are. And that just carries this unhealthy weight to it. Let me put it in a really dangerous sense, if I could. Abortion. How can a guy ever just look and say, well, I'm guilty of that by circumstance, right? Unless they could say that they're guilty for pushing somebody into that particular crime. But look at it from the standpoint of an unbeliever for a second. A gal has found herself with a terrible problem. It threatens the entire future of her life. Now, we all agree this isn't healthy thinking, and this isn't godly thinking, but I'm just trying to lay it out in a simple manner. It's a dangerous, difficult thing that will obviously be a very difficult road to hoe. This is a scary, uncharted territory for them. And they have a problem in their opinion. And they have a hard way to get out of it, and an easy way out of it. Abortion is an easy way out. We all can agree, those who know people who have had abortions, you know that it's not an easy way out in the end. But for the person who's dealing with it, that's why it's so popular, is it's marketed as an easy way out. Now, from that base level, now let me ask you a question. Have you ever been confronted with a problem that you knew would change your life? It was going to be very difficult for you to surmount it. You were going to really have to tighten up your shoelaces, crawl into the arms of God and see this happen, and you chose the easy way out. You realize that's the difference in character versus circumstance. And we really want to be honest in regards to this, where we stop thinking of ourselves so highly or so much and start looking at other people. Now, we all agree again, I'm saying they're both wrong. And I'm devaluing one. I'm saying they're both wrong. The bottom line is if we as Christians see somebody that's struggling, we are also confronted with a problem at that moment. Let's look at it from that standpoint. Here's a gal and she's pregnant. She doesn't want to be. She's freaking out. She's scared. She doesn't know how she's going to be a mother. She feels very alone and very scared. And we look at her and we would want to talk her out of that. We agree. But we know that if we're going to take the right route, it's going to be a long and arduous process for both of us. Because we're going to commit to that individual and seek to be with them to help them out of the fear that's actually helping them, to encouraging them to make the wrong decision. That means that takes a greater commitment. Does that make any sense? As we start to look at it, I mean, and there's a lot of other circumstances I could have brought up, but as we look at this, the whole idea of this is that in character, there's either those that walk the straight line or those that have the perverse line. The perverse line is those that we look at and we realize from its most base sense, this is just universal. This is universally wrong at its core. On the other side of it, the perverse is the one who basically runs the relativistic, this is okay for you, it's wrong in this sense, it's okay for me, it's wrong for you. It tells us riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers. Now there's the first of our five times we'll see in this chapter, the word deliver. And the word, by the way, is the word katsel. And again, it's the idea of us to be removed from harm. What are we delivered from here if we're righteous? Or what righteousness delivers from? Death. The righteousness of the blameless will direct his way aright. But the wicked will fall in his own wickedness. The righteous of the upright will deliver them, but the unfaithful will be caught in their own lust. Notice we've moved from the results to our character, to our routes, to the ways we choose, the routes we take. We'll either take the route of righteousness, or we'll choose the route of the wicked. Now, the word wicked or evil, which is the word that everything sort of is run from, doesn't just simply mean something that God finds morally offensive. The word evil, ra'ah, literally just means something bad and harmful. Now, if you know it that way, understand God isn't just arbitrarily calling things evil because he thinks you might find them fun. The reason he calls something evil is it hurts you and he loves you. In my house, there are things that are just frankly evil because they would hurt my children. It's that simple. There are things that we could allow as adults that we wouldn't allow in our house anyways, because we know that other ones, like our own children, could be injured greatly by it. And so we'll just mark it as evil and it doesn't belong in our house. An evil individual is not just someone that God finds morally offensive. An evil person is a person that is harmful. And understand, if we had God's heart in this, we'd be able to look at a person who is evil with compassion, but also with concern. And there's a balance there. Compassion, because I don't know an evil person that isn't dangerous to themselves. Concern, because they're also a danger to others. In that, I look at an individual who's toting all kinds of satanic information, they're a harmful individual. I look at an individual who's encouraging people to go out and get drunk, to drop any form of conviction that they have, whatever it be on whatever route, they're a dangerous individual. There would be what God would call here a wicked individual, of which he has much to say. The question in regards to this is, what route do we take? Flip for a moment just so you see where this is going to end up, because I can't not get there right away because I'm too excited about the verse. In chapter 12, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully. Chapter 12, verse 26. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. Did you see in this that a righteous person can pick wicked friends and be led astray by them? Now, imagine being Solomon for a second and seeing people that he sees as righteous. Now, we have a fantastic advantage on Solomon. Do you believe that? Because we have righteousness completely defined as where he doesn't. His view of righteousness is going to be somebody that appears to be walking correctly according to God's standard. We know that complete and absolute righteousness in its purest sense is being completely right with God. That's the bottom line in it all. We can look at like the moral majority by trying to look at it from Solomon's perspective. All we have to do is remove Jesus. You remove Jesus from it, and then you start to judge people upon their moral conduct. On the other side of it, you start looking and saying, where are you at with Jesus? Where are you at with the one who reconciled you to the creator of the universe? Because if you deal with him right, you'll find that all of the fruit of righteousness begins to be part of your life, because you are planted in the soil of righteousness. That's the beauty of all of this. But the dangerous part about this is, even one who is walking right with the Lord, or even one who appears to have great moral conduct and very high standards, still has to be very careful about what friends they choose. Because God tells us here, whether we like it or not, regardless of how strong we think we are in our righteousness, we are still susceptible to being drawn out. Now, don't tell me for a moment, a wicked person, for the most part, is actually going to present themselves to you as a Christian as a wicked person. Most wicked people that I know, and again, I'm using the term here in regards to a dangerous or harmful individual, will present themselves to you as someone much like you. Come on, we're all Christians here. come on. And you know as soon as that's, and as soon as you get the uh-oh feeling, you know you're in trouble. You know that place where they're going, you know, this is your, that's your conviction? What's that? And you're belittled for actually having, and what convictions are, think about it, are fences that keep you close to the Lord. They're things that keep you away from a weakness that will toss you over a cliff. And if I can beg you, please don't give us any more sleepless nights. That's not the reason for you to make the choice. But for every individual who chooses someone that's cute, they call themselves a Christian, but they're no example of godliness. For anyone who says, oh, we just hang out and we really just don't do anything. Be careful. God has not ordained your life to mundanity. To zero. He's ordained your life to be something outstanding and astronomical. And it would be really a bummer if all you chose was 6 feet off the ground when God actually chose something somewhere in outer space for you. He wanted to show you the rest of the galaxy. Because you're not going to see as much from there. Back in our text, as we move this through now, again, I'm putting myself on the scale, and that's what I've been doing this week. Where's my character? What route am I taking? It tells us in verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. The hope of the just, and the hope of the unjust perishes. The righteousness is delivered from trouble, and it will come upon the wicked instead. As I throw myself on the scale, I'm going to be reminded again and again while I'm making my choices. Every ambition, every hope, every expectation, sooner or later, of the wicked for the harmful is going to come to naught. And all the trouble they even wish on the righteous will come upon them instead. And we read it is a righteous thing for God to trouble those who trouble you. That's what we read in the Thessalonian letters. The hypocrite with his mouth destroys his neighbor. But through knowledge, the righteous will be delivered. Did you notice the word delivered again, a third time? Now think about what a hypocrite is. Can you think of a better example of an unjust scale of false weights than a hypocrite? A hypocrite is someone who puts on a face to you, but it isn't their own. A hypocrite is someone who plays a role, but it's not who they are. Now, no doubt there are people who are good enough actors. You know this, that there's certain people, they'll never get past the role they played, be it on TV or movies or whatever the case is. Hey, you're a little what so-and-so from that, you know, no, I'm a grown man now. And there are some people, they'll never get past that. And there are some people that will do well enough in their acting that you will be able to create a character just for everyone else to believe. The problem is you still have to go to sleep that night with yourself. And that's the person who doesn't wear the mask. And that's really hard when you go to sleep with a stranger at that moment, and it's you. You can go to sleep with any stranger, but you get the idea. When it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there's jubilation. But the blessing of the upright city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. It's one of the reasons why the city would rejoice when the wicked perish. Now, throughout this, there are peppered again the end results. And here in the end result of it, if you're going to live a life that's harmful, expect people to celebrate when you're gone. You know what you notice? It doesn't even have to be when you die. Have you noticed that? I mean, now Herod, on the other hand, if you know the story about Herod, when he died, he actually ordered the priests, many of the high priest line, to be murdered in front of the people so that people would weep at his funeral because they wouldn't weep because he died. Now, in all of that, notice, though, on the other side of it, and God always is presenting us the converse, so you don't just see the nasty of it. When the righteous are prospering, the city's blessed. That's the basic line of it. In our community here, as God prospers those of you who really love the Lord, who know how to be right with the Lord, and again, my challenge in that, of course, is to walk with Him. When that is the case, the whole city will be blessed for it. Except for one group of people, the ardently wicked. They'll be troubled by your success. It says the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted. No, he who is devoid of wisdom despises his neighbor, but a man of understanding holds his peace. This is going to be a theme throughout this. We'll see at least three different times that a wise man, a man of understanding, a man of wisdom, will be one who is very careful to not say everything. It'll tell us that only a fool vents all of his feelings. Do you know what that means? For those of you who are newly married, you know how important that is. I just need to tell you everything I feel. Well, the problem is you don't feel that way sometimes 10 minutes from now. Yet in all of this, the Bible says it is to love one to conceal a matter. Now what that means is that if you have an inside track to somebody else's dirty laundry, that doesn't mean it's your job to show everyone else. Part of what makes a really good friend is not running around telling other people the wounds of individuals, but rather to take it to the Lord where it can be dealt with. Notice it continues on, and all of this is in regards to the power of our words, whether it be the hypocrite, whether it be, as we see here, the one who doesn't hold their peace, or a talebearer, verse 13, who reveals secrets, versus a person of a faithful spirit who conceals the matter. Or whether it be the area of counsel, verse 14, where there's no counsel the people fall, but by the multitude of counselors their safety. I ask, if you put your words on the scale, what you expect other people to say about you or say to you versus what you say about or to them, what do you have? The information that others have about you that you would expect them to hold, do you do the same in return? Because again, I remind you, the Lord hates unjust weights. It's an abomination to Him. I'm not telling you to expect less from your friends. I'm telling you, expect more from you. Because it tends to be that, have you noticed that the general routine lately is just don't expect anything from anyone, live a total slacker life, and nobody messes up. How about this? Since you have a natural propensity to expect much from others, then let's throw ourselves at the mercy of God and say, God, will you make me twice of what I would expect from another? Then they'd actually have somebody to learn it from if they couldn't. Verse 15, he who is surety for a stranger will suffer, but the one who hates being surety is secure. Do you know what a surety person is, a person of surety? It's a person who cosigns. Now this amazes me, because surety, I can understand at least like a parent being surety or being a cosigner for their child, but being surety for a stranger? Now who would be surety for a stranger? A person that would charge interest. God has a real problem with loan sharks, by the way. And you can see, well, look at, I'll co-sign for it. As a matter of fact, I'll actually back you up on this. And then in the end of it all, he's the one making out. A gracious woman retains honor, but ruthless men retain riches. A merciful man does good for his own soul, but he who is cruel troubles his own flesh. A wicked man does deceptive work, but he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. As righteousness leads to life, so is he who pursues evil, pursues it to his own death. What you have in verses 16 through 19, if you look at it, is your investment. What am I investing in? In verse 16, what we read is that a woman who is gracious invests in and retains honor. On the other side of it, a man who has no ruth, it says it's ruthless, a man who has no compassion, on the other hand, will actually retain riches. And the question in the end of it right now we have to ask ourselves is which one is actually more important? Would it be better to actually invest in riches first and foremost? Or that which will get us greater riches? Or that which will bring about the dividend of honor? Now, here's another double standard I want to warn you about. The double standard of church and real life. The double standard where in this room we can agree with the truths that are in God's Word, and then we can walk out of this building and make complete choices that are absolutely antithetical to it. I just want to remind you that a just weight is His delight. So we have one of two choices. We can actually get to work on the other side of the universe, which is everything outside of this building, or we can be more honest in this building. Might I suggest both? And that's for me too, by the way. It tells us then, whether it be that, it tells us that a merciful man is going to bless his own soul, but a cruel man is going to trouble his own flesh. That's where he invests. A wicked man is going to be deceptive, and again, that would be a dishonest scale, now, wouldn't it? But he who sows righteousness will have a sure reward. And now look at that, that's an investment. How do you sow righteousness? How do I plant the seeds of righteousness? I share Jesus. He is the one who makes men right. And to plant that seed, God says, I'm guaranteeing you, you will have a reward. I'm guaranteeing you. Those who are of a perverse heart, an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Imagine God looking at you and having no blame. Now let me ask you something. How many of you in this room does God look at and have no blame when he sees you? How many of you? Raise your hand. Wait a minute. God bless you. I know you didn't look like you were done, so I didn't want to...
I have one more.
Okay. Well, God bless you in advance. How many of you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb? How come that's more hands? How many of you have been washed by the blood of the Lamb? Raise your hands. Nice and high. Come on. What are you afraid? Did you not put on deodorant? All right. How many of you have had every sin nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ? Raise your hand. How many of you then have had Jesus' blood wash you clean from every sin? Raise your hand. How many of you does God have no blame or accusation for now? Raise your hand. Wait a minute. We're getting somewhere now, aren't we? How many of you are sure that you're sure that you've given your life to Jesus Christ? Raise your hand nice and high. Like a hallelujah prayer meeting. Raise it nice and high. Okay. Good. I mean, these are some things you should be like, yeah, that's me. That's me. I'm sure. It isn't like, what if Jesus said, let me ask you, did you give your life to me when he stands before you, right before us? Should I let you into heaven? Do you want to spend eternity with me? And you go, At that moment, if I were you, I'd be like, yes! Uh-huh, yes! Yeah, I gave my life to you. How many of you know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all, how much unrighteousness? How sickly, how much? Okay, all unrighteousness. So how many of you are blameless in the sight of God? Raise your hand nice and tall. Some of you still, I'll take that much. We've made big steps here tonight. Now, you ready? Verse 20. Read it out loud with me now. Those who were of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his what? There is what? Wait a minute. Do you actually have the opportunity to be God's delight? Do you believe the scripture? Hey, when I was 7, dream sickles. Some of you remember those? They're called half and half, probably in California, right? I don't know why they're half and half. They're really not half and half, but just the same. That's an unjust scale. So, but orange on the outside, vanilla on the inside, right? We're talking baseball from 8 in the morning until like 10 at night, and 2 good straight, solid square meals of dreamsicles during the day to keep you going. It's amazing I'm still alive. Well, any of y'all of that, they were my delight, man. It hit 80, 90 degrees outside. The humidity glued the bugs to your face. You had to learn how to only exhale because anything else brought bugs into your lungs. And there was nothing you can do about it. And you stood on the mound or you stood in the outfield hoping you hope they hit it to you. At the mound, you hope they didn't. And you just stood there and I remember sixth inning is when I'd start getting that dreamsicle craving, man. It's sixth inning, I'd be like, oh, it's coming. If I was pitching, that was it, man. It was, I'd do whatever I could to strike a person out, or at least hit him or something, get him on base, get this game over with. But I didn't know the Lord. Don't follow my example. But the point is, dreamsicles. No, the point is that it was such a delight that it captivated me, it caught my mind. And man, I tell you what, to this day, I can walk through cut grass and I think, the outfield, dreamsicles. I want a dreamsicle. To this day, it was that much of a delight for me. God loves you more than dreamsicles. You're more of a delight to him than dreamsicles are to me. And I just think, with all of the praise of heaven and the four living creatures and all of these crazy looking things just bowing down and the crystal throne and or the crystal sea and the beautiful crystal throne and the rainbows and the 24 elders and the innumerable hosts all worshiping God, and God looks at you and he goes, how wild is that? Just being with you is his delight. If you're upright in your ways. What a wild thought. That God can't wait to get to you. You know the only difference is? The only thing in between you and him is you. Satan can't get in the way. Demons can't get in the way. All the accusations of the enemy have been nailed to the cross. They've shut the enemy up. You've got a defense attorney in your favor. I mean, think about it. If you've given your life to Christ, according to Romans 8, 2/3 of the Trinity are interceding for you. The other third is receiving it. What a rigged deck that is. God can't wait. You're his delight. Can't wait to be with you. Just you. Just you. The perverse, on the other hand, God wants them right. Wants them right in their ways. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished, but the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. Again, there's our deliverance. It's the fifth of the five times. As a gold ring in a swine's snout, so is a lovely woman who lacks discretion. And you know what? A guy that gathers 1,000 women in his house that somehow all seem to have his last name, he's had to have grabbed a handful of them that lack discretion. And it's what's clear and evident out of this is that by that point, you just can't think that the guy really just has this all-consuming love and respect for women. But he looks at a gal who lacks... Now, what's a gal who lacks discretion? What is that? It's a gal who has no judgment. And he goes, that's like sticking a beautiful gold ring that's so valuable on something that has absolutely no need for it, nor use for it. Now I want you to think about this. The beautiful thing is the thing stuck on it, on the thing that's a sow, on the thing that's disgusting and wallowing. I guess pigs don't have sweat glands. Is that true? That's why they wallow in the mud to cool off. So I love it when people, I'm sweating like a pig. Guess you're not sweating at all. No, ladies. A lovely lady that lacks discretion. What part's the gold ring? The lovely lady. That's the valuable part. So what is it wrapped in or wrapped around? A spirit that lacks discretion. A spirit that has no discretion. It's like a swine in the sight of Solomon. That God took this beautiful thing and he wrapped it around a swine. Now, any of you ladies really want to be a swine? Yeah, this is self-esteem moment, number 4. But this is your spirit. But do you know that there's only one thing in all of Scripture that God calls very precious? You know, there's only one, and I can never have it. Ben can never have it. Keani can never have it. Doug can never have it. One thing that God calls very precious. The gentle, quiet spirit of a woman. Jesus, which is very precious in the sight of God. That's why I can't have it. If I have the gentle, quiet spirit of a woman in me, that's not good. That's not very precious in the sight of God. Ladies, you can have the one thing that's very precious in the sight of God. And then whatever God has made you to look physically, that's still a gold ring in his sight. But the spirit's the thing that's the important thing. Wow, can take that to heart. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There's one who scatters and no notice. Here will be the next area, and it's in the area of our generosity. Again, a double measure. That's the whole idea of all of this, right? Hey, there's one who scatters and then he gathers more, and then there's one who withholds and he more than what is right, and it leads to poverty. Have you ever seen anyone that's so busy pinching every penny that in the end of it all they can't seem to find one? And there are others that seem to be so careless with where they throw their money, and in the end of it all they keep getting more. We do know that God loves a cheerful giver. Now, we're not passing a plate here, but I'm challenging you to give, not here, where the Lord leads you, but if you just considered it, if you were not full of pride, remember that's why everything revolves around us. If it's about you, then it's your money, it's your house, it's your car, it's your things. Isn't it amazing when we think it's an inconvenience for us to drive an extra mile? To drive an extra mile. I mean, we got back from Africa, these guys rode a bike 60, 80 miles, and that was a great thing. They loved it. And I think, oh my goodness, I have to drive it. What's that? Well, that's because all of a sudden it's my car instead of the Lord's, and it's my money instead of the Lord's, and it's my stuff instead of the Lord's. Well, that comes down to pride again, not to humility. But if the Lord's the most important thing in my life, there's no my left in my vocabulary. The righteous soul will be made rich. I'm sorry, the generous soul will be made rich. Now, notice it doesn't say the generous pocket will be made rich. The generous soul. And I'd rather have a rich soul any day. I wouldn't mind having a few in my pocket, but I'd rather have a generous, I would rather have a righteous soul, a generous soul, or a rich soul. He waters himself will also be watered. You know, when you think about watering, do you know people that you just know are encouragers? I mean, man, they open up their mouth and man, just everyone's blessed for it. Think, whatever it is that a person waters, that's a person who's in one way or another blessing the environment for growth. Whatever that is. Do you realize when one who waters should expect it themselves? The people will curse him who withholds grain, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who earnestly seeks good finds favor, but trouble will come upon him who seeks evil. What are we seeking? What am I seeking? He who trusts in riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like foliage. Notice this agricultural metaphor. It'll take us to the end of the chapter. He who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, but the fool will be the servant of the wise in heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. He who wins souls is wise. You want to be wise? Be about winning souls. Not winning arguments. Not winning fights. Winning souls. If the righteous will be recompensed on earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner? Everyone's going to get theirs. God says, trust me. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. Any of you feel good about that one? The first thing I would say to that is, well, that instructed me, just to keep me away from being stupid. That corrects me. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of wicked intentions God will condemn. Man is not established by wickedness. The root of the righteous will not be moved. An excellent wife is a crown to her husband, amen. But she who causes shame is like rottenness to his bones. Oh, ladies, look at that. And might I just say this? Swines rot husband's bones. I'm moving on. All right. The thoughts of the righteous are right. The counsel of the wicked is deceitful. The words of the wicked are, lie in wait for blood. The mouth of the upright will deliver them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. The house of the righteous will stand. Glue your house to Jesus. Glue your house to Jesus. It will be built on the rock. And if it's built on the rock, it's going to stand. That doesn't mean, notice, the reason God says it's going to stand is there will be things to test the integrity of a house. God doesn't say it'll be without trials. God doesn't say that you will not have to replace the siding somewhere in it or repaint a window or, well, the windowsill. But in the end of it all, it's still going to stand. And if you've ever been in a place where you've seen a tornado ravage through a place and it seems like one house still remained. I remember there was a place, we saw this amazing photograph of this area in Kansas, which is like, I don't know, I guess they make tornadoes there and ship them out to the rest of the world. But in Kansas, and it had decimated the entire neighborhood except for one building right in the middle, and that building was the church. I mean, it had danced around it and killed everything in the neighborhood as far as houses are concerned. That one thing stood, and I remember it wound up on the cover of a a CD back about 10 years ago. In my neighborhood, back in Chicago, there was actually a place where a tornado came and just went within about, I don't know, half a mile from where we live. And if you've ever been near a tornado, it's basically like a 650-story train coming your way. And it jumped over a mile over us and then landed on the other side. And I remember that. My dad just shoved my grandmother into the closet. And it was a neat moment for all of us.
What are you doing?
Listen, the house of the righteous will stand. It's just that simple. You know why God made that simple? So you would believe it. A man will be condemned according to his, or commended, I'm sorry, according to his wisdom, but he who has a perverse heart will be despised. You want to be despised? Just have a perverse heart. It's a good recipe for that. Blessed is the one who is slighted but has a servant, or better, I'm sorry, is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. You know who honors himself? The proud. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Did you get that? That's I would imagine if there was like a Christian, you know, ESPCA, that would be a really good verse for that. Righteous man, you don't find a righteous guy kicking his dog. You know, smacking. Some of you are laughing out of nerves, I think, but you know, they don't take out a big board and start smacking it or anything like that. They genuinely care for their animals. Because, to be honest, because God just put care in their heart. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. Does that, you know what that means? Do you know what frivolity is? Frivolity is nothingness. So let me just say it this way. You're never going to prosper financially by sitting at home playing Xbox. You won't. You can memorize a million lines from a million different movies. It's not going to prosper you. Get out. The wicked covet the catch of the evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. Notice it doesn't say that they'll avoid it, but they'll make it through. Do you know why they'll make it through? Because the house of the righteous will stand. A man will be satisfied with the good, satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. Do you see now the idea of this is all is the results of their endeavors? You see in this chapter, it's like what you sow is what you're going to reap, and you can sow that which is good, and you'll reap great for it. The good news is that your own root will prosper as long as you're righteous, as long as it's planted in the Lord. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Any of you know that? I mean, how many people do you know that are completely and absolutely foolish but look at you and go, I'm absolutely foolish. I really don't know what I'm talking about. Usually, I mean, that's the beginning of wisdom for a person like that. It's the person that's foolish and says, you're an idiot that you know you're in trouble with. But he who heeds counsel is wise. Remember the person who doesn't take correction? Do you remember what he called him here at the beginning of this chapter? Yeah, stupid. That stuck in your head too, didn't it? Fool's wrath is known at once. Prudent man covers shame. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. Did you see that an evil woman or an evil wife actually causes the husband to have ill? It makes him icky. It makes him sick and ill. That's what that ick is. It's a conjugation there. But the tongue of the wise, on the other hand, actually brings people to a greater state of health. Do you realize that you actually have the ability to encourage health in people beyond just what are you eating and why? The truthful lips shall be established forever, but the lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil. The counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, because their house will stand. But the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. Those who deal truthfully are his delight. Did you notice again in this, God is challenging us. If we have honest weights, God will delight in us for it. We will be his delight. A prudent man conceals knowledge. Did you notice here, covering sin, covering shame, and then concealing knowledge? They'll hold on to it and share it when it's right and not when it's not. But the heart of fools proclaims foolishness. The hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Now, so we're about to close this here, and I'll actually list out a handful of things under some of these categories. Did you know that the Bible actually addresses depression by name? And it's right here. Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression. There are some in this world that are literally in a state of depression. Solomon says he knows it exists here. Because their hearts are racked with anxiety. If your heart is racked with anxiety, let me challenge you to get your eyes off the news and onto the good news. I know nobody who is brought out of a state of depression by watching the news. But I know a lot of people who have been delivered out of that state because of the good news. And notice what he says. But a good word makes it glad. Do you know, rickets is a deficiency. There are several different diseases that arise because of vitamin deficiencies. You take a blood test. And as you take a blood test, you start to check for things that obviously should be there that don't really appear to be there. Now, needless to say, a blood test can be a little painful if you don't like needles. Depression can often be a vitamin deficiency. You're missing vitamin G, G for good news. And when you start to hear what's being said, because we know that from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, so that's the overflow valve, you're starting to spew out what's in your heart. And you sort through it and you realize, we're missing good news in this. Let me ask you, when you look at your conversations, when you look at what's the topic of your conversation and what's the most common themes of your conversations, find out how much of that, it's pretty exposing about where your heart really is. If it's, I need, I want, why didn't I, I'm missing this, we don't see any of what God's given us because we're so busy seeing what we're not getting. Why am I still single? Why am I married to this person? Why don't I have this job? Why don't I have this money? Why don't I have a house yet in the Central Coast? Why is it this? Why am I still dealing with this illness? Whatever it is. Well, then it's clear that your heart's lacking in some serious vitamins, don't you think? And God says you can be depressed, and one of the primary causes of it's just anxiety in your heart. On the other side of it, here's the cure for it, a good word. Well, the good news is this Bible's full of them. The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. A lazy man does not roast what he takes in hunting. Now, that's a little exposing, isn't it? Because you'd think a lazy man wouldn't even hunt. You're thinking, oh, you guys go kill it, I'll watch. But what you find is there are people who are coincidentally, circumstantially lazy. Have you noticed that? In other words, for whatever reason, they have all kinds of energy for some things and no energy for others. And that's what God's speaking about here. He's not talking about the person who actually has a physical problem where they can't get their energy. He's talking about a person who's choosing to not work. But diligence is a man's precious possession, and the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death. As we bring this to close now, I'm going to read to you just a list here of all of the things that are listed in these two chapters about righteousness. And then after that, I'm going to read you all the things of the wicked. And then after that, I'll read you all of the things of the righteous in that order. So hear them out as I've sort of summed them up for you here. And I'm just going to pull them out. Righteousness. Chapter 11, verse 4. It delivers from death. Verse 5. It tells us that the righteousness of the blameless will direct them right. In verse 6, the righteousness of the upright will deliver them. In verse 18, those who sow righteousness will surely have a reward. Verse 19, righteousness leads to life. Chapter 12, verse 17, speaking truth is declaring righteousness. And verse 28, and the way of righteousness is life, and there's no pathway of death in it. The wicked, 11, verse 5, will fall by their own wickedness. Their trouble will come upon them. They will not go unpunished, even if they join forces together. Their expectation is wrath. In chapter 12, verse 7, that they will be destroyed and will be no more. In verse 21, they shall be filled with evil. Why? Because they perish Verse 10, when they perish, the city rejoices. Verse 11, the cities are overthrown by their mouths. Verse 18, that a wicked man does deceptive work. Chapter 12, verse 5, they conceal, the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. They're the ones who say, lie in wait for blood. Their tender mercies are actually cruel. They seek to catch evil men. They covet the catch of evil men. In verse 13 of chapter 12, they're ensnared by their own lips. Finally, listen to the righteous is what God has to say about them. And again, a righteous individual is one who is right with the living God. Chapter 11, verse 8, they'll be delivered from trouble. Verse 9, the righteousness will deliver them through knowledge. Verse 10, that the city will rejoice when they prosper. In verse 21, the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. That means your children as well, your legacy. Verse 23, the desire of the righteous is only good. Verse 28, the righteous will flourish like foliage. Verse 30, the tree of righteous is a tree of life. Verse 31, the righteous will be recompensed on earth. In the next chapter, verse 3, the root of the righteous will not be moved. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right. Verse 7, the house of the righteous will stand. Verse 10, righteous regard the life of their animals. Verse 12, the root of the righteous will yield fruit, or yields fruit. Verse 13, the righteous will come through trouble. Verse 21, no great or grave trouble will overtake them. And verse 26, they should choose their friends carefully. Now, choose which side you want. But in the context, God started us all by telling us, are we willing to be genuine and right and have honest weights? Are we willing to be honest about our character, about our concern, about our evaluations, about our investments, about the words we use, about the results and the goals that we're shooting for in all of this? Are we willing to say, Lord, make me true and honest all the way through? As we go to prayer, beloved, I just want to pray for Christians, me included, that we would live such a life that when others look, they would see, that person's the real deal. Everywhere they are, they're just the same person. But if you've never accepted Jesus Christ, I'm here to invite you to the world of righteousness. Jesus paid the price. It's a level playing field. Regardless of how sick and nasty and wrong your world has been, surrender it to Jesus. He'll take it and he'll make you right today by his blood. Will you pray with me? Father, I pray right now for the Christian in this room, Lord, that we would be upright and that we would be blameless in our ways, Lord. And in that, Lord, that we would sense and know your delight and we would rejoice in it. And Lord, for everyone here who has not accepted you, if anyone, Lord, let tonight be the night of their salvation, I pray. And if that's you tonight and the Lord has spoken to you and you know tonight you need Jesus, then just pray this prayer with me right now. And God is willing to make you right with him right now. God, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin must be punished. But I believe you punished my sin on the cross of Jesus Christ, your Son. I believe you died for me and he rose again. So I confess Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. And I surrender to you now. Have me, I pray, in Jesus' name. And Lord, I pray for those who have just given their life to you, if any. And for all those in here who already have. Let us choose our friends wisely, Lord, I pray. Have your way with us, Lord. We commit ourselves to you. In Jesus, in your name, amen.